Most of us are familiar with Handel's Messiah, and it's a wonderful piece of music which celebrates that very subject, the Messiah. It's a reflection of a very different time in the world where the Bible was held in high esteem. That's not the case today. I do not believe that Handel's Messiah would be written today. And it was a mainstream piece of music. I don't think that that would be. But it is still an amazing piece of music which people who have been Christians have listened to, and it's been very inspiring for people throughout the generations. But when you think of that particular piece of music, it is based upon the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And basically what Handel did with that particular section of Scripture was he put it together as an oratorio. Now, you may not know what an oratorio is. I did not until I looked it up. But an oratorio is a large-scale musical work for orchestra and voices, typically in a narrative on a religious theme, performed without the use of costume, scenery, or action. Well-known examples include Bach's Christmas Oratorio and Haydn's The Creation. And then you have Handel's Messiah, and I'm sure there were others, but those are well-known pieces. So what does Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 talk about? Let's read through what it says there. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And you know, as you hear the Messiah performed, you have all these voices to join together in a very powerful fashion, and it's impressive. It's impressive, those words, when so many voices join together, and that's a pittance of people compared to what's taking place here in heaven. The number of people, the number of angels singing here is truly monumental. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven," so not only do you have these voices in heaven singing, but it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne.'" So this is speaking about the Father who sits on the throne. "And to the Lamb forever and ever." So the Lamb is Jesus, is the one we know as Jesus Christ. So it's speaking about both of those beings who at the current time dwell in heaven on the throne of heaven. And it says, it says, "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So this passage is a fitting conclusion to the epic piece of music, and it describes a vast choir of apparently 100 million voices in verse 11 singing praises to the Father and Son. And what's more is verse 13 states that every creature which is under heaven, all these other creatures join in singing their praises to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So without grasping what led to this scene, it's impressive, but why? Why is this taking place? What is the significance of what's being portrayed here? So it's proclamation, maybe just so many words on a page, but there's something, as that's not the case. It's not just words on a page. There's something quite significant. And perhaps something that comes to mind only when catching a snippet of Messiah on the classical music station, that's all we know about this. Until I came into the church, that's all I knew for sure. We might ask at this point, what would cause 100 million voices and more to sing? What's being portrayed here that's so significant and is worth all of these voices joining together in a most impressive way? Let's go. The immediate context is found earlier in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 gives us an inkling of the magnitude of what is happening in the vision that God gives to John. Revelation chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So this is speaking of the Father. He has the scroll, and the scroll is written on the front and on the back, and it's also sealed. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll." And, you know, when it talks about under the earth, that's in, I was looking at an article this morning, and that's speaking about the dead. Those righteous dead, they're in the grave, but none of them are worthy either. "So I wept much." So John recognizes there's great significance to this scroll, but they can't open it. And who's worthy to open it? And so he's worried and concerned about that, and he begins to weep. "Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it." And as I said, why does the apostle weep? You know, he wasn't just emotionally upset and overwrought that he couldn't see the scroll. His weeping signifies something momentous is taking place here. This is not just another scroll and a writing that has no significance. It's something that is very important. And John, at this point, was in his 90s, and he had already seen and experienced amazing things in his life from the, you know, the time of Christ all the way down to the 90s A.D. And yet this faithful servant was not given to whimsy, sobbed over what was at stake. And something shook him to the core, to where he would weep about there being no one to open the document. John's account in chapter 5 begins in the previous chapter, where he sees a throne set in heaven, occupied by the Most High God. Says that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, and the Most High God, of course, is the Father. There are 24 elders and four living creatures surrounding the throne. And his description of the four living creatures matches the angelic beings that Ezekiel saw identified as cherubim in his writing. So if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you find cherubim play an important part in that. And we learn certain things about cherubim that Ezekiel was given to understand and write about. And as you go back to the very beginning of things with human beings, where do we find cherubim? We find cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, keeping Adam and Eve from being able to go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. So those cherubim were placed there as protectors of the way to the tree of life, protecting the garden from Adam and Eve or any other human beings having access to the Garden of Eden. As Revelation chapter 4 closes, John describes the 24 elders prostrating themselves before God and saying something very significant. Let's go to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the 24 elders offer up praises to God as the creator of all things. We also understand that the one who became Jesus Christ was his spokesman. And it is through Christ, the spokesman or the Logos, that God created all things. God the Father created through Jesus Christ. And God the Father was the motivating source behind all that has ever existed. And while the focus of their words is the creation, the mention of the cherubim recalls an event that has affected creation, and that is specifically man's access to its creator. On the heels of this, John sees a scroll in the Father's right hand, but there is something else to consider about the setting. If you look at chapter 4, you might count up the number of times that throne is referred to. In chapter 4, it's mentioned 12 times, and he mentions it another 5 times in chapter 5. And we can see from this that the throne that's being talked about there must be quite significant. A throne is often used as a symbol of judgment or a representation of legal authority. So the vision shows God about to act in judgment or in a legal manner, and it revolves around the sealed scroll. So this scroll must have great significance because God is going to make a judgment concerning it. To grasp what was weighing on John so heavily, then, we have to understand this scroll. What's it all about? What's on there? Why is this so significant to the Apostle John and therefore should be quite significant to you and me? Well, we can look through the Bible and we can find several passages that provide insight. Obviously, the aged apostle was quite familiar with the scriptures, and he had to be because as you look through the book of Revelation, he's constantly referring back to the Old Testament and bringing forward into the book of Revelation all of these aspects that are crucial to understanding that were mentioned or took place in the Old and have come forward to the New. It's just like in the book of John itself, the Gospel, you find all of these things taking place there that refer back to the Old Testament. And you can't separate the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. If you don't have the Old Testament, you're not going to be able to understand either one of those books. It's crucial to our understanding. So we have several passages, as I said, that give us insight and to what's taking place here and the significance of the scroll. For one example that we could look at is found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and here it talks about this being called the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and we discussed both these beings in this particular passage in a Bible study that we did a month or so ago. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And there it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10. Thousands stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were opened. So they, again, have these books being opened, and it's in the setting of God the Father and his sitting upon the throne. And we tend to, as you look at the vision that's taking place here in chapter 7, usually we focus on the four beasts that are revealed here, but that's really not the focus. That's significant, it's not insignificant, but it's secondary to what the greater purpose of God is. So what we see unfold here is the passage goes on as the more significant theme is the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He's given glory and dominion and a kingdom. That's the most significant thing. The understanding that helps us to understand what this scroll is all about Christ and his relation to that. In Revelation, John sees the Ancient of Days likewise seated on a throne. And remembering Daniel's vision, John knows that the court's purpose is to remove the dominion of man and the satanic power behind man. So God's kingdom is coming and going to be established. And to give the kingdom to the saints of the Most High under the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus Christ. It's just a different way of speaking of him. And so then the prophet Ezekiel provides another related story. In Ezekiel, we find that he also had a vision of the divine, including the cherubim and a throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, we find that scenario as a prelude to his commission to warn the rebellious house of Israel, which begins in Ezekiel 2. His vision contains another similar scroll to the one that John saw, and this is found in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So these are talking about the things that are going to be coming upon Israel, which are not going to be pleasant in any way. And it's all been written down on this scroll on the front and on the back. When you look at, compare that with John, what John saw, the scroll he saw, there was writing on the front and on the back. And so both of them had that writing on there. Ezekiel's scroll was the symbol of a commission to a human servant, while the one John saw was not. Ezekiel's scroll was open and readable, while in Revelation 5, the scroll is sealed. But both of those scrolls, though, involve lamentations and mourning and woe. On both of those scrolls, you have that similarity. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 5, where we have a vision of another scroll. So sometimes you don't think about the number of scrolls that appear in the scriptures, and some of them are very much related to each other, but they're all part of God's revelations to his servants and his people. Zechariah chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 5 and in verse 1, next to last book in the Bible, and it says, "Then I turned and saw and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits.'" That's a pretty good length of scroll. "And its width is 10 cubits. So it's kind of a rectangle. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of he who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones.' Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.'" So you see this scroll in the book of Ezekiel. It's written on both sides. It's speaking of thieves and perjurers and pronouncing a curse upon them. And when you look at John sees the divine scroll opened. It contains a judgment for sin. But it's not just against perjurers and thieves. It's a condemnation of a much larger group. So each of these scrolls symbolizes the judgments contained within them. In addition, each is written on both sides, indicating that nothing further will be added. So the scroll is full. Nothing else can be added. And once the scroll is opened, everything written on them will occur until God's purpose is fulfilled. Now, should we be surprised by that? Everything that's in those scrolls is going to be fulfilled. We shouldn't be, because as Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, that God sends out his word, and it's not going to return to him empty. So as God writes something down on the scroll, he doesn't just write it down for the fun of it. He set it for a particular reason, and that scroll and everything in it is going to be fulfilled. All of it is going to be fulfilled. But it's written on both sides and tells us that nothing further is to be added, and nothing will change in regard to the judgment decree. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, John gives the primary reason for his weeping, and the issue is one of worthiness. That is the primary reason why he comes to tears. It's an issue of worthiness. Now, worthiness is something that's discussed in the scriptures at times. For instance, as you look at the prophet Isaiah, God was going to give him a commission, and what did Isaiah said? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to receive your commission. And probably he wasn't because of his uncleanness. But what did God do? God cleansed him. God knew he was unworthy and he needed to be cleansed. And so God cleansed him. And what took place? You have a seraph touches Isaiah's mouth with a coal, removing his iniquity and purging his sin. So God, through this angel that he sent, cleansed Isaiah to where he was then worthy. Then the prophet hears the eternal asking, whom shall I send? Who will go for us in the book of Isaiah? And Isaiah eagerly answers the call and receives his commission after he's been cleansed. So with the cleansing, he was fit, he was worthy, and God made use of him. However, in John's vision, something like a call goes out, but nobody answers it. You know, the call goes out for someone worthy to open the scroll. Even with the cleansing that God is willing to do for his people, as he did with Isaiah, nobody could be found who was worthy. So that's a problem. And John saw this and began to weep. So John is seeing into the day of the Lord and sees that no angel in heaven, no servant on God or on earth of God on earth, no one was worthy to open the scroll. And the matter, as you think about the matter of worthiness, it must go beyond the matter of sin, because as you think about it, as you look at the angels that were faithful to God, they were worthy. They weren't tainted by sin. They did not succumb to Satan's temptation and rebel against God. But God said, no, they're not worthy. There was no human being or angel who was worthy. And John's weeping as a result indicates that he was not ignorant of what was in that scroll. He wanted it to be open because of its greatness, its significance. So, and the fact that he wept over that indicates the tremendous worth of the information on this scroll. Let's look at something that relates to this. You may think, well, what does Jeremiah have to do with this? And when I relay what it was that God is doing through Jeremiah, you may say, I don't know whether that relates or not, but stick with me and you'll see that it does. So we have a situation with a scroll in Jeremiah's time. And God told Jeremiah to buy a piece of property and to write out a deed for it. And when you wrote out a deed in that time, you would make two copies. And one of them you would store, and the other copy would be public, it would be open, people would be able to see it. But as things went along and you needed to look at that document, well, somebody may have that document, but they bring it out when it's needed, when the time has come to exercise the will or the property deed, and who knows if that's exactly what's right. Is this really true that you're the person that owns the property? But by making two copies and hiding one, then you bring it out and compare the two. Therefore, you know that whoever is the owner is the valid owner. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32, which gives us some more details about this particular situation. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy me a field, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours, buy it yourself. And really, if you're looking at the picture here, Jerusalem is about to fall. Why would you be buying property in the area of Jerusalem when the whole thing is going to collapse? But God is trying to reassure them that they will return and the property will be of value at some time in the future. So buy the property as an example to the people of Judah that you will return one day and you will occupy the properties of the land at that time. Verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money. 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this particular passage that we've taken a look at speaks of an inheritance and redemption, which Jeremiah is the one who is the kinsman redeemer here, just as Boaz was in the book of Ruth. So at God's direction, Jeremiah pays the purchase price, signs and seals the deed, and performs it in all the presence of the witnesses. And then in Jeremiah 32, verse 11, it says, it refers to the purchase deed in the singular. But later, it speaks of it in the plural. It speaks of both that which was sealed and that which was open. So as I said, they had duplicate deeds in order to compare what was exactly the details of the property transaction. So only the person with authority to unseal the deed, however, was the rightful owner, the one redeeming the property. So consider how this actually does apply to Revelation chapter 5. So let's consider that. As you think about Revelation 5, the scroll that's talked about there is it is not merely a prophetic scroll of judgment, but a title deed. Its sealing is not due to the contents being truly secret, since the majority of its contents can be found in other places in the scriptures. So it's not something hidden. And God's prophets warn about religious deception, wars and famines, and all of the other things we know that are to come at the end of the age. And in the words of the prophets, we already have the open deed because they tell us details. The essence of what John sees as the seals are opened has not been completely hidden from human knowledge, but it's been around, and you find it in various places in the scriptures. And also we have Jesus' testimony in the prophecy that he gave on the Mount of Olives, of which Revelation scroll is essentially an expansion. So he gave all the details in Revelation or Matthew chapter 24, and then he expands on that in the book of Revelation, especially with the seventh seal. So the two prophecies describe the same judgment that's in Matthew chapter 24 and in Revelation chapter 5, the same judgment events in the same order, and all of that is available to us. And with the sealed scroll in the eternal judge's right hand, a strong angel, an officer of the court, so to speak, issues a challenge for the worthy party to step forward and claim what is his. So somebody who's worthy needs to step up and lay claim to what's offered. So What then is being redeemed? What is being redeemed? And the rest of the book of Revelation gives the basic answer, as do Christ's teachings. And the Lamb takes the scroll. After the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall before him and sing a new song. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom of priests, as it should read, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we see here that the immediate response by the beings closest to the Lamb, aside from the Father, is to praise him for redeeming a diverse people and making them a kingdom of priests. We've already seen that Peter alludes to these people in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He talks about a kingdom, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So this is a most significant thing taking place here. Later in John's vision, the 144,000 are described twice as being redeemed. And who redeemed them? They were redeemed through Jesus Christ. And they also sing a new song. In Christ's parable of the hidden treasure, he teaches the following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the field is so valuable that it's worth selling everything that you have in order to make that purchase. And that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. And the parable of the wheat and tares given immediately before defines the symbol of the field as being the world. And isn't Christ to inherit the world? Aren't we to inherit it with him? So these people are so valuable to him, he's willing to give everything he has, that is, in his life, to redeem the world. And this answers why John wept so much. He was looking at the title deed of all things, looking at the title deed of all things. And God is praised for creating all things in Revelation 4, verse 11. And he's appointed the Son as heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. However, the world right now is Satan's. Satan is the ruler of this world. He currently holds the property in question, having the whole world under his sway. And yes, he has been defeated, but there's going to come a time when it formally passes to Jesus Christ. And what is being pictured here in the book of Revelation is that very thing. So the ownership of the creation and the whole purpose of God in creating humanity in God's image are hanging in the balance. And nobody is found who could claim it. And the weight of what is about to take place would mean that if no one comes forward to redeem it, then it would go unredeemed, and the world would remain as Satan's possession, as its ruler. And John, seeing that this might be a possibility, it caused him to weep. In Satan's temptation of Christ, the devil had authority to offer him all the world's kingdoms because they are legitimately his. They're legitimately his because Adam and Eve sinned and came into subjection to Satan. And all of us, as their descendants, have remained under Satan's rule until present. And with some of us, as God has called us, have come to see God is our king. God is our ruler, and God has redeemed us. We have been redeemed by the Lamb of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 24. We won't read it, but I'll just point out a few things in those scriptures. It says that the whole creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. All things are subject to futility. And I think all of us realize what futility is by the experiences that we go through in life. And we know that we lived a life that was futile. We were in bondage to corruption, but through Christ we have been redeemed. And this is why after the Lamb takes the scroll, every creature which is in heaven, see, everybody's been anticipating the time when the redemption would take place. So they're rejoicing that finally this has come. And you see this, and Paul understood this. And this is why the Lamb takes the scroll, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Paul also says that Abraham and his spiritual descendants are heirs of the world. We are those descendants and heirs of the world. And the Lamb's work are how we obtain that inheritance through the Lamb. And it says, having paid the ultimate purchase price for his property, he alone is worthy to open the deed. So the Lamb takes the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Let's look at what is said there. It says, one of the elders tells John, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The one who prevailed is the heir of the kingdom. David's throne belongs to him, so the Lamb who had been slain takes the scroll from the hand of God, and the rejoicing that follows is solely in his taking the scroll before he even opens it, because he recognizes the significance of what's going to take place when he opens it. The rest of the chapter, including the 100 million voice choir, then every last creature, is going to be an astounding performance. You know, if you've ever heard the Messiah performed, and you hear that all of those people joining together, their voices together and singing about, in, you know, adulation for the coming of Christ and his significance, I just wonder, you know, when this really becomes a reality, will we hear it? It'd be pretty cool if it did actually take place. We've never heard a choir performance quite like that. So it's pretty amazing what takes place there. So this 100 million voice choir, and every last creature contains praises because one is found worthy to open the scroll, and it's the voices join in joy and praise for the one who opens it. When the scroll seals are opened, we see glimpses of what happens as the redemption is fully realized. The seals reveal a world in turmoil as the current ruler strains to hold on to his power. He's not going to give it up. Even as the Redeemer stakes his claim on what he has created and purchased, the last trumpet of the seventh seal completes everything, and the redemption is complete at that point. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18? What does it say? Why are these angels singing so joyously? It's why the hymn that's there in Handel's Messiah is so powerful. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on his thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Amazing, isn't it, that they will be angry at the coming of Christ and his taking the throne. And your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your saints, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is picturing for us something that's to take place. That scroll is to be opened, and what it pictures is to play out. And the culmination of everything that is described there is the return of Jesus Christ, and taking the throne and reigning there forever. And we can be a part of it. So we can be thankful that our soon coming King, Jesus Christ, is worthy to open the scroll, because it is only through Christ that the millennial kingdom can be a reality, because there's nobody else worthy to open the scroll. So I felt that might be interesting to cover, since it ties in with the feast and what is going to unfold there as pictured for us in the book of Revelation. So thank you all for being here today, and please have a safe journey home.